Before the break, we asked the question, why did Abraham not want a Canaanite woman as a wife for Isaac? Well, is he now being arrogant and thumbing his nose at those people that he lives amongst? Or is he not discriminating against the Canaanites? Of course, he's not being arrogant, but he is certainly discriminating. Now, it is important to discriminate, otherwise we will never fulfill God's purpose for our life. I realize that the word discriminate seems to have a bad connotation in this country. But the truth is that it is not a bad word, since discrimination means the ability to render judgment. Ability. As if, of course, in all cases where Christians are so confused about what it means to judge other people, people are also confused about that word. In fact, my point is that without discrimination, a person will become almost an idiot. Without discriminating, without having that ability. Now, discrimination is important because it means that a person is making decisions based on truth. Discrimination is only wrong when it is based on something other than the absolute truth. In this case, it is not really discrimination, it's then known as prejudice. It's a difference between those two. You can check it up in the dictionary, I'm sure they will have something different about them. But the truth of the matter is, people just get, hung up with words in some cases, but discriminate. If you look it up, I'm sure it will tell you, it requires making some kind of judgment. But you must make that judgment based on absolute truth. By absolute truth, we mean the Word of God. Now, Abraham discriminated in the choice of wife for his son, but his reason is not based on any other factor other than absolute truth. This truth is the spiritual condition of the Canaanites. Of course, we admit that our passage does not give Abraham's reason for not wanting Isaac to marry from the Canaanites. But it is by comparing scripture with scripture that we deduce that it is the spiritual condition of the Canaanites that concerned Abraham. But before we provide the evidence that Abraham was concerned with the spiritual condition of the Canaanites, we should dismiss one deduction that some scholars or commentators have made. Now, it is the assumption that Abraham was concerned to maintain the purity of the Semitic line since the Canaanites were Hamites. That's what some commentators say, that he wants to maintain the purity of the Semitic line. Now, the problem with this assumption is that it is not based on a thorough consideration or examination of the scripture. By that, I'm saying that because we shall see that shortly, the law have forbidden the children of Israel to marry from certain people, the Moabites, according to 1 Kings 11, 1 through 2. First Kings, chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, we're going to see that the Moabites are included among the nations that God says, Israel, you should not marry from. And that becomes important as what we're defending, that those who say it's to maintain the Semitic purity are really lying. It's not founded on the Word of God. Now, First Kings 11:1 says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters. Well, of course, Pharaoh's daughters are the Hamites, because we have shown sometime in the past that Egypt, the descendants of Ham, actually from the Egyptians. Then it says Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from nations that which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because, look at the reason, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. That is the only reason. Now, nevertheless, he said, nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Now, clearly, Moabites were Semitic in origin. So, for anyone to say it's because he wants to maintain the purity of the Semites, I must not know anything about this passage. Because the Moabites were of the Semitic origin. Yeah, they were included among those the Israelites should not marry. But why did the Lord include them among those the Israelites should not marry when they are Semitic? It must be, as we have seen, because of their spiritual condition. For after all, a Moabite woman, Ruth, was in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 shows that Ruth, we know, is a Moabite. It says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth, a Moabite. Obed, the father of Jesse. So we know in the lineage of Christ, there was a Moabite. So that defeats that explanation that some scholars try to put out. So God must have given this marriage ban based on the spiritual condition of these nations instead of any other factor. In any case, if anyone doubts that the Moabites are Semitic, let me point out that Moabites are descendants of Lot. You know, I mean, through sometimes when people use word, you have to really know what they are talking about. Because sometimes we say anti-Semitic. If you really draw it down, that's not a correct statement. When you want to talk about the Jews, because the Arabs are also Semitic. So when you say anti-Semitic, you know, it just depends on the context. So you need to know what people are basing it on. But nevertheless, the truth of the matter is, the Moabites are also Semitic, because Moabites are descendants of Lot. And Lot is who? A Semite. Being related to Abraham. Now, we have studied this identity in Genesis. Let me just look at it. Genesis 19. Genesis 19. Chapter 36. 37. It says, so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. Of course, today means at the time this was written. Now, even then, the Ammonites were also Semitic. So all we're saying is, that all that kind of argument of purity of Semites line is not really true. In any case, the fact remains that it was the spiritual condition of the Canaanite women that was in the mind of Abraham when he made the decision to discriminate. In other words, that Isaac should not marry from the Canaanites. We learn this fact really from the concern of Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, as we read in Genesis 22, verse 46. Genesis 27, verse 46. We just read this because we believe that on the grace of God, we will, one of these, probably in the year or so, we'll get to look at that chapter. Genesis 27 verse 46 says, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living.'" What do you suppose caused her to have this attitude? Rebekah must have noticed, and you know, in most cases, I mean, this has just been fact of creation, women are more critics than people really realize. They know how to criticize each other more than anyone else. So, she knows what she's talking about. Especially, she has two daughter-in-laws who were Canaanites. So she knew what she was talking about. She realized that they were not the right kind of women for believers to marry. It is for this reason that Isaac later on also commanded Jacob not to marry a Canaanite woman, as we read in Genesis 28, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 28, verses 1 and 2. It says, "So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, 'Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" Now Isaac and Rebekah must have been influenced by Abraham about the right criterion to apply in marriage. Since the Canaanites were worshipping idols, it was improper for Jacob, a believer, to marry any of them. But perhaps, though, we should understand that the Lord somehow must have made Abraham to realize that such a marriage would be wrong for at least two reasons. First, the Canaanites were under a curse and would in future be destroyed. So it would probably be inappropriate for the family of Abraham to be joined to them, since they will destroy them in the future. In other words, if there is any kind of relationship between them in terms of in-laws, that will be difficult for Israel to destroy the Canaanites. Because somebody is going to say, some woman somewhere say, "Now you want to kill my people." I mean, you understand that. So God, in his majestic plan, through the Holy Spirit, worked on Abraham before he even actually commanded them about this issue, so that he knew that it was wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Secondly, because of the instruction that the Lord would give to Israel later. For later, the Lord clearly commanded the Israelites not to marry the Canaanite women because of, again, their spiritual condition. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "Do not intermarry with them, the Canaanites. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For look at the reason again. Look at the reason. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. that reason is ignored by Christians. You cannot ignore this and expect blessings to flow in a marriage relationship. It wouldn't happen. When we begin to ignore this, he said, then you will turn, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Now know that all this time, it's always reading, say, the unbelieving woman is going to do what? Turn the husband away from following God. Well, we just don't know how powerful and how influential a woman is. You know, physically, she probably is the weaker of the two sexes, as they say, and in most cases, that's how God made it. But I'm telling you, based on what we're looking at here, a woman is so influential that you can't even imagine it. Well, some can anyway. But the truth of the matter is, God knows that. It takes a whole lot to even find your way with a woman who is very strong-willed. This is what it is. So, God knows that if a man who is a believer marries a woman who is an unbeliever, she is going to drag him down. There's no two way about it. And of course, vice versa. But in a marriage relationship, a woman can do more harm without lifting a finger to a man in a marriage. It's an attitude she has. And we have explained this long time in our studies. And this is why God said, don't do that. Don't go around looking for an unbelieving person and marry from the Canaanites, because they will lead you astray. That is the guiding factor, the only factor in the Bible in deciding who you marry, is will this person lead you astray spiritually? Now, we cannot really emphasize enough that believers should marry believers, not only because of Abraham's example, but also because the New Testament directly indicates that when the Apostle Paul writes this, he brings back the same issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Here the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. Look at the last part. But he must belong to the Lord. In other words, even though we've been emphasizing it looked like it just it has to do with men, no. It is for both men, male and female. No believer should marry an unbeliever. Yet, Christians find it convenient to ignore this instruction. As a result, they suffer in their marriages, and when their sufferings become so unbearable, they opt for what they think is the easier way out, which is what we call divorce. Now, I can understand people who were unbelievers who married based on the wrong criteria. I can understand that. But I cannot understand how a believer who has been taught the word of God would use the wrong criteria in selecting his wife or her husband. I just can understand that. When a person knows that this is the instruction of the Bible, that if you're a believer, you cannot marry an unbeliever. Now you say, well, I can make him change. Changing doesn't make a person a believer. Or, well, I can, you know, I'll probably lead him to the Lord. If you don't lead him or her to the Lord before marriage, kiss it goodbye. Otherwise, you ask him for trouble. There's no way, better way to say it than what I'm saying now. Now, I realize that there are a lot of Christians today suffering. Married Christians, miserable, My suspicion is I don't believe that more than 90% of people living on this planet today are happy in their marriage. In other words, all I'm thinking is probably about 10% of people are truly happy in their marriages. The rest are just not. And I'm talking mostly even among Christians. 90% of Christians are unhappy in their marriages. Why? In most cases, if you trace it, you find that they violated this fundamental principle. You're a believer, you must marry a believer, not an unbeliever. There's no justification on this planet for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Now, Abraham realized that it was important to trust the Lord than to opt for the easy way out, which is what most people do. Opt for the easy way out. Now, it would have been much easier for Abraham to secure a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. Now, just think of the advantages to such a move. Think about how Abraham will be thought of. First, if you think about it, marriage of Isaac to a Canaanite woman will give him a better standing among the Canaanites. He becomes their son-in-law. So, he will be highly respected, as we would say. For you see, if Isaac married a Canaanite woman, the people will accept him more socially than if he ignored all their women, then married somewhere else. Second, it is more economical to marry among the Canaanites than for Abraham to incur the expenses involved in marrying from his own clan in Padan Aram. As we're going to see, it's going to be an expensive thing for him to do. Now, Abraham's example, though, should serve to encourage single people not to panic and so make the wrong choice, but to wait on the Lord and never compromise on this principle of the spiritual condition as the most important criteria in selecting a mate. Now, I hear people speak of many criteria, but there is nothing in the Word of God to support all these criteria that people make up. Now, some say, well, they are looking for someone who is compatible with common interests, and by that they mean bowling or swimming, or whatever it is that they call their common interest. Well, while we may not, you know, completely dismiss that, the point remains that they are not important as the spiritual condition. In fact, the spiritual condition is the sole criterion for a believer choosing a spouse. For if the spiritual condition is what it's supposed to be, then every other problem or incompatibility can be handled through spiritual maturity. And that's why believers cannot afford to do anything else in this area. Now, in dealing with this matter of selecting a wife, I want to emphasize that it was a practice in the Bible times for parents to choose a wife for their sons. Now, remember that Ishmael's mother did the same, for in the absence of her father, Abraham, she chose a wife for the son. Remember, we studied that. Let me just review Genesis 21:21. Genesis 21, verse 21. It reads this way: while he referred to Ishmael, while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Now here, in Genesis 24, we see Abraham directing his servant to go and obtain a wife for his son without any input from Isaac. Shocking, isn't it? Now later on, Isaac also directs his own son Jacob in the direction to look for a wife, as we have already considered in Genesis 28. Now, the Bible examples lead me then to believe or to conclude that parents have important roles to play in the selection of spouses. In many cultures today, parents are still strongly involved in the selection of wives or for their sons and so on. Now, the fact that this was a practice often recorded in the Bible, and the fact that many cultures still follow it, will indicate that perhaps that is how God has intended it, in the sense that the families or parents should become involved in the selection of the wives for their sons. Therefore, those who do not follow this may in fact be the ones who have ignored God's intention. Those who do not follow this practice may have been the ones that shifted from God's intention. As a point of wisdom, though, I strongly suggest that if a person is a believer and has believing parents, that he should strongly listen to the advice of the parents about selecting a wife. Now, I realize that many young persons want to prove their independence, but there is something about wisdom of parents with respect to marriage that I will caution young singles to take to heart the advice of their parents about mate selection, especially if the advice is not in conflict with the Word of God. Now, quite often, a young man is blind to the character flaws of the lady he thinks he's in love with, and vice versa. More so, probably more so than with a lot of women. They just want to be married. And therefore, they throw away every value system that comes from the Word of God just to be married. They just want to be married. Well, the truth of the matter is that we have to realize that parents probably see these flaws more than the person who is too close to it. Generally, that's the case. If you're too close to a problem, sometimes you don't see it. Somebody outside will probably see what the problem is. So I realize that people have exaggerated the role of love. As they say, love, you know, in selecting their mate. But really, I do not think that love is as important in that sense. It's as important as character, spiritual character. For you see, if a person has a spiritual character, then loving a spouse is something that must come via the filling of the Spirit. Now, it is easy for people to run their mouth and tell others how much they love them until they say, "I do." And they say, "No, you don't." And that's when the story changes. You see, but if they have spiritual character, they have no choice but to love you at that instant. Because you see, you cannot be filled with the Spirit and not love a person. But if you are going on those things, they call it infatuation. You know, a whole lot of people are infatuated with others and they claim to be in love. Just wait a minute. All you do is give it too much 6 weeks after the honeymoon, and that infatuation will go down. And when it does, you're faced with reality. And you begin to realize that character, spiritual character, is more important than any other thing that you can possibly imagine. Well, the fourth observation is that Abraham was specific as to where to go and begin looking for a wife for Isaac. It is from Abraham's relatives, as in the sentence where we're studying, where he said, "But we'll go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." Now, Abraham's country is all of the Chaldeans, where his brother and his family live. Abraham was aware that his brother has children as we were informed in Genesis chapter 22. But how many of these children and grandchildren were daughters, we do not know. Abraham himself might have not known specific information of the granddaughters of his brother Nahor, but probably learned that Nahor had granddaughters. So, because of this knowledge, that Abraham became confident that he will be able to secure a wife for Isaac from his relatives. Now, even with this knowledge, we must still admire Abraham, the man of faith. For the fact that Nahor had granddaughters is no guarantee that any of them will accept to become Isaac's wife. But Abraham, being a man of faith, believed that God would provide. After all, God has provided for him on the mountain when it was time to sacrifice his son. So he was confident that the Lord would provide. Now, why did Abraham insist, though, on getting a wife for Isaac from his relatives? Why? Because they're relatives? No. Simply, it is because of their spiritual life. Abraham believed that his relatives, who without any doubt still worship the true God when the rest of mankind at this point is going into idolatry, will meet the spiritual criteria that is necessary for marriage. Hence, Abraham insists on his servant going back to his country of birth to secure a wife for Isaac. An important principle, though, arises from Abraham's advice here of where to look for a wife. And it is this: when a believer is ready for marriage, the key word, ready. I'm not saying when you blossom. I didn't say that. Ready. Ready comes from the spiritual character. When your spiritual life has blossomed, then you're ready. When a person is ready, then at that time, the first place to begin to look is among the family in Christ. I'm going to narrow that down a little bit. See, let me put it in a more practical way. The young person should begin with his or her congregation. That's where you begin. Abraham knows where you find believers. So if you want to really, if you're serious, you begin where you know there are believers who know what you know. That's where you begin looking. Until, of course, if God makes it clear otherwise, then that's okay. But that's where you begin. You don't live where you know there are believers who are on the same footing as you are, and you start looking for something else. When you do, without being absolutely certain that God is leading you that way, you ask him for trouble. And if you want the right kind of person, as we say, then you must go to where you meet the right kind of person. And that is within the congregation. And when you, that's a narrow sense, but you then up it a little bit. If it's clear to you that it's not from that congregation, then up it up. And but whatever way you do it, it must be in the family of Christ, not outside it. Now, the point I'm making, though, is that when a believer is ready to marry, and let you say, let me make it as clear as I know, because that's things that happen. So he or she goes to the bar. That's where he's going to find a single lady or a single man. My friend, you may find him or her, but what do you get? You get the one that you get something from the bar. And you never can tell, because you got it from the bar. So, this is the reason. A believing lady, a believing man, should look where there are believers. Now, the reality of Abraham's faith that a wife will be secure for Isaac from his relatives is clear when we contrast his request with the statement and the question of his servant in verse 5. Verse 5 says, the servant asked, him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to his to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Now the servant of Abraham was without doubt a believer. There's no doubt about that. And we're going to see it by the time we see his prayer, we will know without a shadow of doubt he's a believer. But his spiritual maturity was not on the same par with Abraham. Now it is for this reason that he entertains doubt that needs to be cleared before putting himself under oath. His doubt is not that he will find a wife, but that the woman may not want to leave all of the Chaldeans. The word willing, or I mean the word unwilling, is translated from the Hebrew word Abba. Aleph, A-B-A-H. Abba. It means to be willing, to consent, to accept, or to yield. But the way it's used in the context makes it negative, of course. Now, the original meaning of this word, though, is to show intention in a certain direction. Hence, also the willingness to do something under obligation or upon request. Now, it is used with the negative in the Hebrew. Hence, the translators of the NIV render it with the word unwilling. The doubt of Abraham's servant is indicated in the expression of verse 5. When he said, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Now, although NIV and some modern translations state this doubt as a question, however, it is a statement of doubt in the Hebrew text. For really, a more literal translation from the Hebrew reads this way. This is the way it reads literally from the Hebrew. If, peradventure, or suppose the woman is not willing to come behind me to this land. Now this is because of the Hebrew word used to introduce the statement. It's really the Hebrew word hune. Hule can be spelled in one or two ways. Aleph, U-L-A-Y, or some stick, U-W-L-A-Y. Hule, it means perhaps, suppose, if, peradventure, or unless. These are possible meanings of that word, hule. Now, the doubt of Abraham's servant leads to two principles. First, no believer functions on another believer's faith. In other words, no believer lives his or her spiritual life on the understanding and the confidence of another believer. It is true that Abraham's servant is a believer. Nevertheless, he did not function on Abraham's confidence. Another believer's faith may help to challenge us, but in the end, we must come to our own level of confidence in God's word so we can exercise faith in God and in His word. Second, it is the wife, this is an important principle that goes with this whole idea too of marriage, it is the wife that must move to the husband's place of residence. In effect, it is not the man who relocates to the woman's chosen place or the place chosen by the woman. Now, it is quite easy to misapply any passage of the Word of God if it is not properly interpreted. By this, I mean that a poor understanding of the instruction of marriage arrangement given in Genesis may be used as a reason to support that a man is the person that relocates to the wife's place of residence. The instruction I'm referring to, we'll study it in detail. That is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You know, we just review it because we've studied this in the retail. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, a misunderstanding of this passage implies that it is the man who leaves his parents and is united to the wife. So, a person can then argue that this passage says nothing about a woman leaving her parents. It doesn't say that. Yes, it doesn't say anything about a woman leaving her parents, because the sense in which the man leaves the parents never applies to the woman. That's the reason. It doesn't say, because the way a man leaves the parents, a woman never leaves that way. And we're going to explain that. Now, the key to understanding Genesis 2:24 is the Hebrew word azab. Azab. Ayin A-Z-A-B. Azab. It means to leave, to lose, to forsake. Now this word, azab, conveys various senses. Now to leave something behind or abandoning something involves not mere physical movement away from an object, but the establishment of a new condition. The person or entity doing the leaving sets itself free of the thing left behind. In effect, leaving in a legal sense means emancipation, that is to free. Now, another use of the concept of leaving is that of transference of authority. Now, this is the sense it was used when Potiphar is said to leave everything in the hands of Joseph, transfer all authority to him throughout his household. Now, there's also the sense of abandonment or neglect in this word. Leave can mean abandon, neglect. So it is a context that helps us to understand in which sense this word is used. Clearly, a man's leaving of his parents could not mean forsaking them or abandoning them, for that would be contrary to the teaching and the requirement of the word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. First Timothy, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 8. It says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, it cannot mean that when a man leaves, that means abandon your parents. It can never happen that way. That's not the intention. It's not the meaning. So, the sense in which a man leaves his parents is that he sets himself free from their authority to establish his own household. He moves from their authority, establishes his own domain or authority. Now, a woman is never free from authority. That is why she is not asked her to leave her parents in the same sense, but it is understood that she leaves them in a physical sense of moving away to be joined to that man who moved away. Now the Bible has several illustrations to indicate that it is the woman who must go to the man's chosen place of residence. Now we have been considering Abraham and Sarah. Now remember now that Sarah went everywhere Abraham moved, She did not argue with Abraham as to why. Why should we leave this place of comfort in all of the Chaldeans to go wandering in Canaan with an uncertain future? She didn't ask that. Even the passage we're studying, it is Rebecca that joins Isaac, as we will note later in our study. In case of Jacob, he lived near the parents of his wives because of the initial arrangement of working with his father-in-law. That was a temporary thing. But when it was time for him to move, his two wives accompanied him. Now, in the ancient times, and still in nearly all cultures, it is the woman who joins the husband, except in some abnormal situations that we find in this modern time, or temporary situation, as with Jacob and his wife. But in terms of permanent settlement, it is not the woman who decides. It must be the man. Now, failure to decide that, as I'm going to emphasize next week, is one place where a man begins to set himself up for failure. I'm going to establish that next week because our time is up. So we pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be somebody here who has never truly come to know Christ as his or her Savior. And if you're such a person, we want you to know the fact that you are here this morning shows that God has a unique love for you. And that's why you are here, so that you can hear that love expressed for you when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He was thinking about you. Every sin that you have committed, will commit, he has been judged for them. So that when he said on the cross, "It is finished," the penalty for your sins have all been taken care of. There's nothing left for you to do except to where you are sitting to say, "Father, I am believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross and died for my sins, that I may have eternal life." If you believe that fact, eternal life will belong to you. That's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life through his name. As many as believe him, to them has been given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name." Trust in his name, and you have eternal life. If you reject him, you will see the other side. The wrath of God will live in you from now and throughout all eternity. You can escape that by simply placing your trust on the cross of Christ, that Christ died on the cross for you, that you may have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the end, that will bring glory and honor to our Savior. For we ask in his name. Amen.